Let us turn once again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We are studying in Romans chapter 12, and we are looking at this chapter and hopefully going right through to the end of the letter to the Romans, where Paul is dealing with the practicalities of the Christian life. And he covers a great variety of cases, and the great differences that we find in our own experience. And in each of these, he is telling us how, as Christian believers, if we are Christians, we are to conduct ourselves, how we respond to those who are ill-disposed toward us, for example, at the end of this Romans chapter 12. And a whole series of exhortations and directives and details are given to us from verse 6 onwards of this Romans chapter 12. We began this study just 3 weeks ago, and we made some general comments by way of introduction, and we spent the past two Sunday mornings looking at the opening two verses. And from these verses we have seen that basically the Christian life is founded upon the specific teaching, the summarized teaching that Paul gives to us in these two verses. There's a sense in which, as we've said before, these verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 12, they summarize the Christian life. And we have emphasized that there are five ingredients that Paul mentions in these verses. First of all, the Christian life is based squarely upon the mercies of God. Without the mercies of God, there will be no Christian life. And without our true appreciation and application of the mercies of God, we will never live the Christian life. The Christian life is motivated by a deep sense of the magnitude of the mercies of God. And we saw also that the Christian life practically was that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Not dead sacrifices as in the Old Testament, but as living sacrifices, physical, bodily sanctification. And then we saw also that this Christian life consists of service to God, reasonable, rational, intelligent, logical service to God. And then last Sunday morning, we were emphasizing verse 2 particularly, and the contrast that Paul makes there between not being conformed to this age. And so the Christian life is a life of non-conformity. It's a different way of life because it is a different way of thinking to what we discover in the Scripture as this present age. And then finally, we are not to be conformed to this world, but it is a life of transformation, not being conformed, but being transformed. And we saw that this transformation takes place in relationship to two great issues. First of all, the renewing of the mind. Our mind is involved in this transformation of life, and also in relationship to the will of God. The Christian life is a life in which we prove, we put to the test, we experience and work out the will of God. And Paul tells us the will of God is good, it is acceptable, or as we saw, well-pleasing to God, and it is perfect in the sense of purposive. The will of God has an end in view. Now that is the Christian life in summary form. And everything else that the apostle goes on to speak about is really an outworking of what he has been saying in verses 1 and 2. So we go on this morning from these opening verses, we go on to consider verses 3 to 5. And we're going to look at these verses 3 to 5 this morning, and then, God willing, next time we're going to come back and look at them again. We're still laying foundations. We're not going to, as it were, go through these great chapters in Romans simply one verse at a time. We're going to look at them in as it were, blocks of teaching. But nonetheless, when you're laying foundations, you've got to be careful that we do a proper work, so to speak. So we come then to look at these verses 3 to 5, but emphasizing particularly verse number 3. but keeping in mind the whole of this section 3 to 5. And then, God willing, we'll look more closely next time at verses 4 and 5, where we have Paul's teaching concerning the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We live within a community body as Christians. But while there is unity and dependence in the body, there is also diversity, as we're going to see. So this is what we're going to be looking at. Now, these are fundamental issues. And if we do not grasp these fundamental issues, we will never get it right. And I am of the persuasion, the older I get, and probably the wiser in some ways we get, the more I am persuaded that a great deal of wrong living is based simply on wrong thinking. And many people do not even know how to live the Christian life. They're so caught up with the beginning of the Christian life. They're so caught up with the emphasis on justification, for example. Especially in our Reformed tradition, there is a great emphasis. There are probably more books written concerning the great doctrine of justification by faith than there are dealing with any other of the great truths of the gospel. And I think that there is an imbalance. We so are focused on the beginning of the Christian life, the babyhood, the initial experiences of regeneration, repentance, faith, and justification, that we forget that that is only the beginning of the Christian life. Our salvation does not consist entirely of justification or the new birth. That is only part of our salvation. Our salvation includes growing up into the maturity of our manhood and our womanhood in Christ Jesus. In the same way as in the natural world, the birth, wonderful as it is, of a newborn child, is only the beginning. The child has a whole lifetime's learning experience and practicality to fulfill. And it's exactly the same spiritually. And tragically, many of us never seem to get over these beginning stages. And we're so caught up with the intricacies and the fine print, the fine detail of the arguments that have plagued the church concerning justification by faith and the meaning of regeneration, what takes place, when does it take place, etc., etc., that we have forgotten the vast teaching of the Bible concerning the actual living out as Christians, the day-by-day living of the Christian life. This is what these chapters are all about. Well, the Apostle Paul at verse 3 says this. For I say, he says, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And then from verse 6, Paul begins to go into the practical outworkings of what he means. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, and so on and so on. And he gives a whole list of details of practical Christianity. But our interest this morning particularly is focused on what Paul is saying here in these verses 3 to 5, especially in verse number 3, where the apostle is saying a great deal in a few words. I was considering, in fact, taking these three verses, 3, 4, and 5 together and simply preaching one sermon, but on further reflection and study and thinking about it seriously and prayerfully, I hope I came to the conclusion that there is too much here that needs to be said, and we don't want to rush over these most important and fundamental issues simply in the interest of pressing on, so to speak. There are some places in the Bible, for example, if we're preaching through historical narratives, as we do from time to time, then we can take the big picture and we can give a whole chapter, perhaps, even as we were doing in our studies in Job quite recently. We're taking whole chapters at a time because these great themes, they can have that kind of treatment. But there are other places in the Bible where a closer and a slower analysis is required. And certainly this great epistle to the Romans is one which indeed is deserving of great study, greater than we are going to be able to do as we look through these chapters. Well, how then are we to focus our attention this morning on verse number 3 especially? The Apostle Paul is speaking here, first of all, concerning the grace that is given to him. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Now, the Apostle Paul here is conscious of the fact that he is going to give definitions. And he is going to give definitions to Christians which are obligatory for Christians to understand and to obey. And he is going to understand perfectly that there are going to be people who are going to find fault with what he's going to say. And they're going to perhaps argue, as some even in the church have argued, that the Apostle Paul makes an impossible standard for Christian believers to live. And there are those professing Christians that they read this kind of teaching and they say, well, there's nobody that is unrealistic. And there's nobody can possibly even begin to live up to the ideals. And there are those who say, well, we don't know what Paul the Apostle means in all these details. How are we to differentiate in order to fulfill what the Apostle is teaching us? And so the Apostle Paul knows that there are going to be those argumentative sorts who are going to argue for the fine print, so to speak, who are going to say that this is unreasonable and indeed that it is obscure teaching. And they're going to criticize the Apostle for putting forth what perhaps they would regard simply as his own opinions. Now, there are people in the church who have that view of the Apostle Paul. There are people in the Jewish faith who have that opinion of the Apostle Paul. There are people in the world who read Paul's epistles, especially the epistle to the Romans, and they say it's a fine piece of writing, but it's unrealistic and it's unattainable. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is speaking of things that are idealistic, but totally out with the practical experience of this present life in which we find ourselves. But Paul does not understand his own teaching in that way. He sees the Christian life as a great possibility because he understands that the Christian life is not something that comes naturally to us. It's not something that we want to do and we can just do it by choosing to do it. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul knows that to live as a Christian is possible because there is, after all, such a thing as the grace of God. And the grace of God is not just some kind of benign attitude of God toward us. The grace of God is the mighty power of God at work within us. And if we do not live this kind of life that the Apostle is teaching, then the fact of the matter is we are denying the grace of God. We are saying, in fact, that we do not have this kind of power living within us. And if you and I are Christian believers, we do desire to live this kind of life. This is a mark of the genuineness of our Christian faith. And as we would read through chapter 12 and on to the following chapters, because we're going to look at practical Christian living there also, we will have a desire to say, yes, the good thing is here and this is what I desire to be like. If we desire to be Christians, this is what we desire to be. And the Apostle is, as at the very beginning, when he begins to explain what the Christian life is, he is immediately disabusing any idea that these are simply his own ideas. This is God's mandate for us. And what the Apostle is saying, he's not saying because he thinks that this is a good thing to do. He is saying, I'm speaking because of the grace of God. And that means that he has an idea of grace that not only enables him as an apostle, as a Christian man, to live the Christian life, but gives him the inherent right to explain to other believers in Christ what the Christian life actually is. And this is what he means. Because when the Apostle Paul says here, "For I say, through the grace given unto me," he is not speaking primarily of the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, there is no question that when we think of salvation, we must biblically think of salvation by grace through faith. in Ephesians chapter 2. For example, in verse 5 and again in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is making it quite clear in his letter to the Ephesians that it is by grace that we are saved, and this grace works through our faith. And our faith itself is a gift of God's grace. So the Apostle Paul is saying that salvation, to be a Christian, to be delivered from the condemnation and the power of sin, is something that comes to us through the sheer grace of God. What Paul has already called in verse 1, the mercies of God. Because God, for the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, and has raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so there's no question that when we think of salvation, everywhere in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament alike, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of John the Baptist, the teaching of the apostles, there is this united voice. It is the mercy and the grace of God alone. But when we think of the grace of God, we're not only to think of it in terms of salvation. We're to think of it in terms in which the apostle specifically is speaking of it here in verse number 3. And that is the grace that brings service. We are given grace not only to be saved, but given grace to serve in the kingdom of God. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He is not speaking simply as a Christian. He is speaking as an apostle. And he tells us way back in chapter 1, you remember at verse 8, number 5 there, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The apostle is speaking here as a man who through the grace of God has been saved, but also by another special dispensation of grace, he has been called to be an apostle. And that is what gives him the right to speak to these believers and to you and to me this morning in the way that he does. This is apostolic doctrine. And the grace of God has so equipped Paul to understand and to be able to write and teach concerning what the Christian faith is and what the Christian life is. And if you go to chapter 15 in this great epistle to the Romans, at verse number 15, we read this. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see, Paul is speaking of grace not only in terms of being saved by grace, but also serving by grace. And in teaching these churches, the church at Rome, these Christians at Rome, Paul is exercising this grace as a teacher and a preacher, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There are other places where he speaks of grace in this way. In Ephesians chapter 3 that we were reading together, verses 7 and 8 in that great chapter, Paul, you remember, says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. There was grace given to him for that particular task. And you remember how the apostle writes to the church in Corinth, you remember in chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection and how he too was an apostle. And he was one who had seen Christ Jesus. The Lord had died for our sins. He had been raised again. He had been seen by more than 500 brethren at once. Last of all, he appeared unto me. I am as one born out of due season. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, Paul there, that's in Ephesians chapter 15 from verse 10. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am a Christian what I am by the grace of God. But I'm also a preacher of the gospel by the grace of God. I have served more, he says. I work diligently than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see the distinction that Paul is making. Now, if there is this kind of grace given to the apostle to be not only a Christian, but to be a servant of the Lord, the implication is that he is doing his service for God in instructing the churches and living the Christian life. But the implication is that we also, according to the grace for service, that we too should be living out the Christian life according to the grace that is given unto us. You see, this is what Paul says in verse number 4, for example, "For as men as in one body, we are members of one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Now, Paul then goes on to speak of all kinds of experiences in the Christian life. And it may well be that we do not have grace in order to fulfill every single kind of example that the Apostle Paul gives. There's a wide variety given here. But nonetheless, for the various duties that are laid to our charge, we are given grace. As husbands and wives, we are given grace to be faithful and to be good husbands and wives. There are times in life when we don't need to be given the grace to be a husband or a wife because we're not husbands or wives. If we are children in the faith of the gospel, and we believe that children can be saved as well as adults can be saved, then children are given grace to be obedient to their parents in the Lord, which is the first promise, which is the first commandment according to the promise. There is grace given for times of need, you see. And this is what Paul is teaching here when he says, according to the grace given to me. And this means that just as the Apostle Paul is quite assured of his own salvation, but he is also quite assured of the service that he has been called upon to render, so you and I are to recognize the grace that has been given to the apostle. And we are also surely, therefore, to recognize the grace that is given to ourselves also. We are to recognize that for every duty that God lays to our hand, every commandment, there is grace that abounds. As Augustine put it so well so long ago, give what thou dost command, and command what you will. In other words, the great father in the church, Augustine, he got it right. Let God command us to do whatever it is he wishes, but let him give us the ability wherewithal to do it. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. And that's what the whole chapter is presupposing. When the apostle says, for example, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love," in verse number 10, for example, that's not an easy thing to do at times. There are times when, quite frankly, we feel anything but kindly affectioned one to another. In honor preferring one another, do you think it's easy to honor other people more than ourselves? Do we think it's easy to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord when the world's on top of us and we're down in the dumps and the church is a disappointment and the world disappoints us and we're a disappointment to ourselves and we feel just so low and discouraged? Is it easy then to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord? I tell you, it is not easy. In the face of continual criticism and persecution and temptation, it is not easy at times to serve the Lord. But nonetheless, there is grace given for times of need. And this is the whole point, rejoicing in hope. What about those days when our hope is somewhat dimmed or when our hearts are heavy? Is it easy then? No, it is not easy then to rejoice in hope. But it is possible to rejoice in hope. And the point that the apostle is making through this grace given to him and to us is that there are no circumstances that you and I will ever find ourselves in, according to God's mysterious purposes of grace and his purposes in providence, there are no circumstances in life in which it is impossible to live the Christian life and in which it is impossible to respond as a Christian ought to respond. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those ways in which we evade issues of our present day so often. Oh, if only we were living in the good old days in the past. The days of revival. Now, it is dangerous, and there is a certain publishing house in the world today of international fame. And yes, it writes history, I suppose, when it writes about great revivals. But I think there's a terrible danger because it gives the impression on a false reading that revival is the normative for the church. It's always happened everywhere, and that we are living in a peculiar day because we are peculiarly backslidden Christian believers. I would ask you, if you read that, if that's your mentality, forget all that. That is not true history whatsoever. Revivals are comparatively rare. They don't last all that long. They don't go all that far, really, in comparison to the world. And as possible as Trevelyan does in his great history, the social English, the history of England of the 18th century, to write about England and hardly even mention the Wesleys and the Whitfield revivals, because there was plenty other things going on. It is quite misleading, and it is quite demoralizing for Christian people who are living in a secular world where Christians are few and far between. It is very, very difficult in the face of this false impression that somehow or other, we somehow or other have let the Lord down so badly. And sometimes we look back to those days and we say, well, it must have been easy in those days to be a Christian. No, it wasn't. You read the Puritans. You read the ancient fathers. You read the sermons of John Chrysostom and of Augustine. You read the early Christian writings. And you will find that they had difficulties in living the Christian life as we do. But they also recognized it was possible, because there is the grace of God which is with us. Is there grace or is there not? That's the issue of it all. That is the ultimate basic. That's where the rubber hits the road, as they say. And it's not a matter if only we could get out of this secular age in which we live and go into some past golden age when everybody went to church and everybody was reformed and everybody read their Bibles and everybody said their prayers. There is no such age in the history of our world. The Bible doesn't teach that there ever was such an age. It doesn't teach that there is ever going to be such an age. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. I say through the grace given unto me. We are to recognize the Apostle's grace. He has a right to tell us how to live the Christian life. We are not to find fault or take umbrage at what he says, because he is speaking through the grace of God given to him to tell us how to do it, and reminding us that there is grace, gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. We don't all have the same callings. We therefore don't all need the same grace. But we are all given grace, tailor-made grace, for the times in which we live and for the tasks in which we are involved. That's the first issue that I was wanting to emphasize this morning out of this verse 3 particularly. But then the next issue is this. The Apostle Paul is making it clear that he is speaking to every Christian. No exemptions, no exceptions, no special cases, nowhere where any believer can say, this does not apply to me. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man, literally everyone, that is among you. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome. He's writing to Christian people. He is assuming that they are genuine Christians. He is giving them the benefit of the doubt. They have made a profession. Paul accepts the profession. Now he says, I'm going to address you, and I'm going to address you all. Those of you who are wise and those of you who are less wise, those who are more mature than others, I'm addressing you all, every man that is among you. But notice what it is that Paul is immediately wanting us to grasp as he addresses every single one of us. It is that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The Christian life begins in humility. The Christian life is essentially a humble religion for a very simple reason. Our salvation doesn't depend upon what we can do for God. That's the natural man's religion. And the natural man may well have an ingredient of pride in being able to do something to please his God and enter glory, because he is deserving of it. The Christian faith is emphasizing not what we do for God, but what God does for us. Because God bypasses us. God, as it were, puts all our efforts to one side. And he gives his dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in our place. And he is the man who is pleasing to God. And he is the one through whom God will bless us. And the moment that we become Christians, at that particular moment in time, we come off our statue of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and we stoop low, and we become totally dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's a humbling experience. And that's why the cross, as we're going to see in our Wednesday study, is such an offence to men, because it requires from the very beginning that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And there's nothing in the Christian life that ever flows out subsequently that would take us out of this position of humility. And that is why there is such an emphasis in the Bible on coming down. And as I've said to you before, the way up for the Christian is down. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And everyone who humbles himself or herself under the mighty hand of God, God will exalt them in due course. But those who exalt themselves and refuse to bow before him, and refuse to come down and, as it were, depend upon the crucified Jesus Christ, they will be brought low one day. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Why does Paul say this? Why does he begin the very first specific directive in Christian living? Why does he have to begin with an exhortation to humility? Because he knows that we do think too highly of ourselves. And that means that we think lowly of other people. Every single one of us has a continual tendency, and a continual temptation indeed, which comes to the fore perhaps more often than we realize, in certain little incidents. Oh, I've got my pride, you know. I would never do that. All we need is a proper set of circumstances and no witnesses, and who knows what we would do. And what Paul is saying is deep in the heart of every one of us, even as Christian people, there is that reservoir of indecency, temptation, darkness. We are all walking veritable muckhouses, in a sense. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. And if we think otherwise, we are thinking of ourselves differently to what Paul's speaking about here. We're thinking of ourselves more highly. I would never do that. How could she ever do that? How dead easy. It's very easy to do that. It's easier than we think to do this or that or the other. And let us not think of ourselves more highly. The continual temptation to, as it were, imagine that we are better than others. That is the very opposite of the Christian mind. What is this transformed mind that Paul has been speaking about in verse number 2? We mentioned it last Sunday morning, you may remember. It has to do with the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying throughout all these exhortations for Christian living. Live like Christ. But how are we ever going to live like Christ if we don't think like Christ? And how did he think of himself? Well, he tells us in the Gospels how he thinks of himself. I haven't come down from heaven to do my own will. I've come to do the will of him that sent me. The meaning of my life is to do his will. To do thy will I take delight. He has no will of his own. I'm come to be a servant and ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. Let this mind be in you, says Paul to the church at Philippi in chapter 2 at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He doesn't have to grasp at equality with God. He already has equality with God. It's his by right. But he doesn't cling on to it. He lays it aside, all the paraphernalia of deity, as one of the commentators puts it so well. And he humbled himself, and he became in the fashion as a man, and he was made in the likeness of a slave. And being in fashion as a man and in the likeness of a slave, he humbled himself, and he increasingly humbled himself day by day. Christ was going down and down and down in humility because he recognized, you see, that he was a slave of God. He recognized, you see, that he was going to be an offering. He was to give himself as a living sacrifice. This was to be his reasonable service to God. All in verse number 1, you see, that applies to every Christian. We are to be imitators of Christ. And that means we've got to start thinking the way that Christ thought about things. And to see this world as he saw it. Not as a place where we're to, as it were, queue up for the world's plaudits and admirations and prestige and hold out our hand for the world's gifts. This world, he says, this is not our home. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We belong to another world if we're Christians. And that other world is very different. My kingdom is not of this world, but there is a kingdom. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Christ that is modeled after his character. And he sets the standards of its thinking and of its doing. And all of this is what Paul is saying. We are proud of our, we can even be proud of our Christianity, you know. We can be proud of the good tradition in which we've been reared. We can look down on other Christians who perhaps haven't had the privileges and the blessings that we've had in our Protestant faith and in our Reformed tradition and in our psalm-singing churches, we might say, and in our Westminster confessions and our catechisms and all the things that are so familiar to us. We've got to remember there are other Christians in the world. They've never even heard of us. They've never heard of these things. Do you know, one of the things that surprised me when I came to Australia way back 24 years ago now, I remember being at I think it was the first minister's conference at which I was attending, and we all introduced ourselves, and ministers from all different brands of Christianity. And I remember men saying to me, Minister, Presbyterian Church of Israel, what's that? And St. George's, what's St. George's? Men, they'd never even heard of us. Never even heard of us. And I said, well, what's that? You see, we pride ourselves. And we think that it's something that is to be proud about us. And there's a terrible danger that we pride ourselves on our traditions, our education. We're the brighter ones. Other people are less bright than we are, we imagine so often. Perhaps we pride ourselves on what we've done for the Lord. Perhaps we pride ourselves on what others have failed to do for the Lord, and we may not have done all that much, but we've done that little bit much more than others who don't seem to be doing much. And we could multiply examples. I don't want to spend my sermon time here this morning pointing out all the faults. But when Paul says here, he says, let every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul is speaking because he knows that we have a tremendous capacity for self-aggrandizement and sinful autonomy and independence. And we stand aloof so often, and we forget, as the psalmist says, that it is God's strength that gives us the strength of our right arm. Let us not think highly of ourselves. Let us not think lowly of other Christian people. They may well have advanced far further than we in the Christian life. Very often in life, you know, if you attain some great position in life, sometimes the achievement is not so much to be determined where do you end up, but where did you begin? Someone who is born into the aristocracy to become a duke, that's just inevitable. Someone who is born into a family with several billion dollars in the bank, it's just inevitable that they'll end up as the chairperson of some international company or such. That's no great achievement. But you get somebody who's born into poverty and on the wrong side of the tracks, and if they reach halfway up the greasy pole, that may well be a real achievement. And it's the same in the Christian life. We may well have entered in with tremendous privilege, a silver spoon of gospel grace, we might say. And we look down at others who have struggled out of deep mires and out of pagan darkness, and maybe they haven't attained to our understanding of confessions. But in reality, they may well have made far more progress than we've ever made. We have to think of these things, you see. And is there any standard by which we can adjudge ourselves? Well, the standard is in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, and in 16, where there is that great communion of the saints mentioned there in all the lists of the names that are given. These are the standards, you see. And when Paul says not to think of himself more highly, he says, think soberly, think realistically. I am what I am by the grace of God, he says. The good that I would, I do not. He says, I admire the good. Romans chapter 7, he tells us all about it. As a Christian man, he longs to be perfect. He longs to do the will of God with perfection. He longs, that's his desire. I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I delight in it. I want to do it. But the good that I would, I do not. And then the evil that I would not do is what I do. I find myself falling into the same old sins over and over and over again. And we just can't seem to get out of the muck and the mire. Therefore, let us think soberly. Let us be realistic. Let us be realistic concerning ourselves in the Christian life. And this is what the Apostle Paul means. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. As one of the commentators puts it so well, commenting on Jesus' teaching, you remember, 70 times 7 forgiving. And living the Christian life 70 times 7. Peter said 7, 7 times, 70 times. Jesus says 70 times 7. And what he means is, as often as the person turns and says, I forgive, you have to forgive. That's the Christian way. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, he says, very often to forgive for the 77th time is to forgive the same old sin over and over again. Because very often it is the same old sin that needs the same old forgiveness. And therefore, let us not think highly. There are areas in my life that I wouldn't want you to know about. There are areas in your life and I don't want to know about them. You keep them between you and God. We don't want to know what's going on in the inner man. That's not our business. That's your business and that's between you and God. But the Apostle Paul is saying here, think soberly of each other. And then the final thing this morning, as we come to this great verse, is we're to think, recognizing Paul's grace given to him, grace given to us to live the Christian life, whatever the circumstances of life may be, not to think of ourselves with pride and being puffed up. We're not the greatest people that ever lived. We're not the greatest Christians who have ever graced the face of the earth. There are others who have far exceeded us. But to think soberly. And how can we possibly think soberly? The word here, in fact, this is rather a good translation, actually. Soberly, it does mean sober-mindedness. It means having the faculties of the mind in pretty good order. Facing reality. Thinking realistically about ourselves. Thinking of those God-given graces on the one hand. But thinking also of those God-given limitations on the other hand. God has not given every Christian every single grace in full measure. That's the point, you see. We have to live with limitations. We're going to come back to that more closely next time. Many members, one body. But we're all different in the body. Some have a grace this way, some are stronger one way, some are stronger another way. My little pinky, it could be chopped off, I suppose, and I would miss it, and I suppose I would be in deficit, but I can live without it. But if they cut off my head, well, that's the end, you see. The body is different. And some parts are more important, more prominent. But nonetheless, every part plays its part. And so Paul says, think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now here you see Paul is speaking of the measure of faith. The word here for measure, by the way, is a word we find it a number of times in the scriptures. It's the word from which we get our word meter or measure or metric, for example. The word is metron, and it simply means an appointed portion. The word measure, meter, is simply a measure, as you know, and a metric system is just a way of measuring out things. Different people measure things a different way. We just happen to use this. But this is what the word means, and it is, Paul is teaching us here that God apportions each one of his people with a measure, a certain amount of faith. And the word here for, as God has dealt to every man, the word here is divided. It's quite a common word in Greek New Testament. It's a word, for example, that is used in Mark chapter 6. You remember verse 41, where Jesus was feeding the multitude with the loaves and the fish, and he divided the fish among them. He divided it up and gave each a portion. That's the word that is used. It's just God has divided to every man a measure of faith. But what does Paul mean then when he says that God has divided to every man a measure of faith? Well, again, you see, he does not mean faith for salvation. He means faith for service. Just as we saw, grace is for salvation, but grace is also given for times of service and need. And likewise with faith. Faith for salvation is fundamental, but so is faith for service fundamental. Paul believed that he was called to be an apostle. He was right. That was his faith in the matter. And it was a well-grounded, well-instructed faith. He was believing the truth about what God had called him to do. Now, you and I are not all called to be apostles or preachers or whatever, but we are called to be something. And there is faith given to us so that we can pursue whatever it is in life that God has us to do, that we can pursue it with a clear conscience. We have an example of this at the end of chapter 14, which we'll come to in due course. Look at the closing two verses of chapter 14. This chapter 14 is a very complex chapter in Romans. It deals with the relations between the weak and the strong. It deals with doubtful disputations, questions of scruples. Is it right for a Christian to do this? Is it wrong for a Christian to go there? We'll deal with that when we come to it. But notice how Paul sums it all up. Hast thou faith, he says, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he allows. He that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, Paul here in these closing verses is not speaking of faith in the sense of faith for justification. He is speaking of faith in the sense of believing what we are allowed to do. And he says, actually, this kind of faith should be kept very private between yourselves and God. Have you got faith that you should eat certain things or not eat? Well, that's your business. That's between you and God. Don't try and impose your beliefs in this regard on other people. That's what Paul is saying. That's between you and God. And if, in fact, you believe that you should do something or not do something, and then do the very opposite, you're violating your faith. And that becomes sin because you're doing something that you believe is wrong. We'll come to that in due course. You see, the Bible speaks of faith in different ways, in the same way as it speaks of grace in different ways. And when Paul here is speaking, therefore, of God having dealt to every man the measure of faith, it is obvious in the context that what Paul is meaning is we believe that God has called us to do a certain thing or be a certain thing and to respond in a certain way, and therefore we're to do it. It's a measure of faith. And that means that no Christian has every kind of faith in full measure. God measures it. He divides it up. In the same way as not everybody in the crowd got all the loaves and all the fishes. It was apportioned among them. Not any one person getting the lot, so to speak. It is only Christ Jesus who has received from God without measure. God has given to him the Spirit without measure. Christ has no limitations. And any limitations in his knowledge, for example, when he did not know the day of his own return in glory, no one knows, that was a self-imposed knowledge, or a self-imposed lack of knowledge, a self-imposed ignorance, if you like. Could he, as the Son of God, have known? Of course he could. But as the servant of the Lord, it was not his mandate to know that particular thing, and so he lived within that God-given limitation. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. You and I have different views on lots of things. Well, so be it. Hold the different views. If we can substantiate our position from Scripture, then we can substantiate it from Scripture. It's as simple as that. And Paul is saying there are issues in the Christian life, especially in chapter 14, as we're going to see. There are issues where Christians are going to differ. They always have differed. They are always going to differ. He says in some cases there are Christians, they are weak in certain areas, there are others who are strong. Have your faith before God. Don't try to impose every one of your beliefs on everybody else. In other words, don't ram your particular emphasis of faith down anybody else's throat, to put it mildly. That's the kind of thing, you see, that Paul's talking about here. Now, all of this is fundamental to living the Christian life. We will not live as Christians if we do not think like Christians. We will not think like Christians if we do not think like Christ. And if we think like Christ, then we will have the life of faith, and we will have a good and a clear conscience in what we are doing, because we have the mind of Christ in this matter, and there is a sense in which it is nobody else's business what we do. There is far, far too much poking into other people's business. Our danger in the Reformed faith is not, I think, the danger to be Sadducees. I don't think we're in danger of that. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in angels and immortality. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They hardly knew what they believed. They didn't believe a great deal about the God of Israel, it seems. Our danger is not that we will be Sadducees. Our danger is that we will be Pharisees. And the Pharisees invented rules of their own imagination. They thought that they were understanding and doing the will of God, but they were not. And they reached the stage of their traditions where they were actually misreading the Bible, because they were seeing everything in the Bible through the tinted glasses of Pharisaical traditions. And this is the danger for us. This is my danger, you see. This is your danger. This is my danger. And to live the Christian life, we must have that broadness of faith that embraces every man who is among you, all the different traditions. No doubt there are weaknesses and strengths in them all, as there are weaknesses and strengths in ours. But we are all one body in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verses 4 and 5. For we as have many members in one body, many members. Many other sheep who are not of this flock, of this fold, said Jesus. Many other Christians who have a completely different background, and yet they will come in and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We must have the bigness of mind, as big as God in Christ's mind is big, to embrace the whole world. I am come to save multitudes. The whole world is his parish in that sense. For as we have many members in one body, on this I'm closing, and all members have not the same office, because we don't have the same faith and we don't have the same grace exactly, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And if only we would have remembered that down through the ages. If only I would remember that all the time when I deal with people that I regard as difficult. No doubt they're regarding me as difficult. Because we're forgetting fundamentals, you see. We're forgetting that grace and love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, we're going to fall by the wayside. Yes, there are times when we're not going to be living up to these standards. Yes, there are times when we're deserving of criticism, and there are times when others are too. But let us understand the bigness of grace, the peculiarities of faith, and let us remember that in Christ we are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's no real differences there at the ultimate level. Faith in Christ, belonging to him. With our peculiarities, we're part of his body, and he receives us. And if he has received us, we, all of us as Christian believers, if we are, we should be receiving one another. And quite frankly, putting up with each other. Because God, you know, puts up with a great deal from us. Do we ever think of that? Think of just how God puts up with you, puts up with me. And that should enable us to put up with each other. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what it means to be a Christian. The mind of Christ, following Christ, obeying the apostle, reading the scripture, practicing it, and ever pressing forward, because these standards are the ideals and they are ever before us. This is the way, walk ye in it, according to the apostle Paul and Jesus. May God bless his word to us.